We are going to continue in our series, God Is, and we will embark on our second session. We probably will do 24 sessions, which will probably last about half a year, give or take. Tonight I want to talk to you on the idea, God is a Father. God is a Father, and we are going to consider the sixth chapter of the book of Matthew. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 6, beginning at the first verse. And we're going to read between the first verse and the 13th verse and just kind of hover in that vicinity, with a special emphasis being given to what's been known as the Lord's Prayer. Praise God. Let's pray together. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you so, so much. Lord, we love you. Without your love, there is no life. Lord, your love has given us purpose, has given us reason. Lord, has given us vibrancy, has made all of this make sense. Lord, your love wakes us in the morning and puts us to sleep at night. Your love carries us throughout the course of the day. Lord, it's your love that gives us hope, that gives us vision. Your love that puts a song in our heart and words of praise upon our lips. That causes us to see this world from your perspective. Causes us to love and to be loved. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you love us. We thank you that we know that you love us. Holy Spirit, thank you for making us to know what so many people die without knowing, what so many people have refused to know. Thank you for letting us know that you love us and that we were created to love you back. We thank you. Thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I was just thinking as I was praying, you know, God gives us the dual privilege of knowing that he loves us and also of loving that he knows us. You know what I mean? To know that he loves us is very important, and to love the fact that he knows us. One of the attributes that we have that we're going to discuss in the future, you know, is that God knows us or God sees us. It's really important for us to grasp and to love that. You know, people who don't know that God loves them could never love the fact that God knows them, because that just sends chills of terror into their minds and into their hearts. The fact that God sees them, the fact that God knows them, doesn't comfort them, doesn't encourage them, doesn't strengthen them, doesn't give them a sense of belonging and a sense of acceptance. For them, they see an angry God who wants to hurt them. You know, I always say, you know, to the atheist, when they tell me what God is like, I ask them, you know, do you believe in God? And they'll say, well, no, because a God who does this and does that and the other thing can't be good or he can't be great or this, that, and the other. And when I listen to them describe God, you know, I say to them, I don't believe in that God either. I don't know what in the world you're describing, you know what I mean? But if I thought that that was God, I wouldn't believe in him either, you know what I mean? So I can honestly say with the atheist, I don't believe in your God any more than you do, you know what I mean? But I do believe in the God of the Bible. And I'm very, very happy to know that he knows me, that he knows everything about me. It makes me happy to know that he can look into my heart. You know what I mean? As the Lord says one time in the scriptures, you know, through one of his prophets, you know, whereas man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. And God wants us to be that same kind of person. We were created in his image and after his likeness. And God is really not super interested in how we view ourselves. He wants us to be able to ultimately see ourselves from his eyes. Because strangely enough, even though we understand what's going on in our own heart, we have a very superficial view of who we are. We look at ourselves from what might be considered the outward appearance. It's a strange thing. You know, when you think, when you meditate within your own heart and in your own mind, you and I usually think that we are looking at the very depths of who we are. And we think everybody else kind of sees us from the outside, but we really know who we are. But the truth of the matter is, when we look at ourselves with our natural eyes, we're not looking at ourselves any deeper than anybody else. The Bible says that the heart is deceitful. You know, and we can confuse ourselves. We can think that we're looking into the depths of our heart, but we could actually be diverting our attentions or lifting up certain elements of our character while completely ignoring other elements. You know, sometimes we lift up the good and ignore the bad. Sometimes we lift up the bad and ignore the good. But only God can look into the depths of who we are. And so if we want to know who we are, we have to, like I mentioned last week, we have to look into his eyes. We look into his eyes and we see from his perspective, and he gives us some insight into who we are. Now, what we tend to do sometimes as people is we tend to, instead of looking at ourselves in the eyes of God, we look at ourselves in the eyes of other people, or we look at ourselves with our own natural eyes. Remember, Paul said, firstly, I'm not judged by anybody. And then he says, I don't even judge myself. He said, I'm not judged by any human person. And he said, I don't even judge myself. I leave that to God, he says. Because we can begin to superimpose what we think about God onto the expressions of other people and even onto our own expressions of ourselves. So I can be doing a certain thing, and instead of me trying to find out what God says about it, I begin to look at what other human beings say about it. And then I say, that must be what God thinks. When I look at the passage that we're about to study, I ask myself a couple of questions. You know the story. It's right before Jesus gives the Lord's Prayer, gives this formula for addressing God. And he says, now, when you give, don't give the way the hypocrites do, because they're looking to be seen by other men. And in that sense, they already have their reward. And he said, and when you pray, don't pray the way they pray, because again, they're looking to be seen by other men. And in that sense, they already have their reward. And he says the same thing about fasting. And in a very real sense, when I would read that passage, I would ask myself the following question. Do these people believe in God or not? Because they don't seem to be concerned with what God thinks. They seem to be concerned with what people think. And yet, these were people who were willing, in many cases, to die for what they believed in. So my question was, were these people closet atheists? Or did they have a perspective of God that was not right? I don't think that these people couldn't care less what God thought, and they only cared about what people thought. It just doesn't seem to go with their history. I think it's more like this. At a certain point, they began to confuse how people thought about them with how God thought about them. So if somebody looked at them as though they were holy, they took it for granted that that must be how God thought about them. So if they could convince their neighbor that they were holy, then they would walk away feeling as though they were in right standing with God. You see that happening a lot in church in our generation. You're not talking about people who don't believe in God. You're not talking about people who are just playing games in the true sense of the word where they couldn't care less. I'm thinking more about people who deceive themselves. And they put on a front, they put on a show, because they have somehow or another convinced themselves that how people feel about them must be how God feels about them. So if I can prove to this person or that person that I'm holy, then that must mean that God sees me the same way. It's hard to understand how people get to that place, but I want to suggest to you that it's possible that we get to that place because we begin to wrap our religion around ourselves rather than around God. And all of a sudden, as time progresses, you wake up one day and God is that person that you see in the mirror. Or God is that person that you see when you come to church. God is that person who assesses how you're doing. So you can look at your own heart and choose to lift yourself up or choose to bring yourself down. And God also feels that way. Just because you feel that way, or just because I feel that way. So one day I might not be having the best day conceivable. And I look into my own heart and I see that surface issue, that thing that rises to the top. And I think to myself, God must be utterly obsessed with this thing too, just because I am. Or I come to a church house and I notice that people are looking at me a certain way, and maybe I have some ideas about myself, and I begin to superimpose those ideas onto other people's faces and other people's expressions, and all of a sudden I think everybody is either lifting me up or everybody is bringing me down. Everybody's condemning me. It depends on where I am in my own heart. So now all of a sudden the people out there are beginning to corroborate the things that's going on in here. And I ascribe all of that ultimately to God. God must be mad at me. How do I know? Because I feel bad about this thing. And everybody that's looking at me can somehow see it in the spirit. Do you know what I'm saying? Or I can do the exact opposite of that. I can lift myself up in my own heart. Lift up some of my attributes, some of the things that I happen to do well, or whatever the case might be. And then I say, God feels that way about me. And then I come to a church house and I try and project that on other people, or try to convince other people to respond to me the way I choose to respond to myself. And if people clap me on my back and they say, you're doing a great job, or whatever the case might be, then all of a sudden I just take it for granted that that's what God is doing. That's the way God feels. Well, see, that's what's happening with these people that are here. They're basically... What they do is they write a role for themselves. They write a role the way a producer or a director or whatever the case might be, I don't know, would write a role for a person and tell that person how to play that role out and so on and so forth. They write a role for themselves and then they perform it in front of other people, and they perform it for themselves. Because they're perpetually trying to convince themselves, first of all, that this is the role that God wrote for me. In other words, this is what God wants me to be like. This is what God demands of me. This is what God expects of me. So, you sit down, I sit down, we sit down, and we write these roles out. If I were to ask pretty much anybody, at an early stage of their Christian walk, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does God expect of you? More times than not, instead of them coming with word or scripture from the Lord, they will tell me what they expect of themselves as a Christian. And they will say, this is what the Lord said, when God never said that. And it's that writing of a role and then trying to play that role out. But now it's like an actor on a stage trying to live that role out in front of an audience. And if the audience claps, that means the role is being well played. So Jesus uses the term hypocrite there. But it doesn't mean what we usually think it means. Somebody who couldn't care less one way or the other. Somebody who's just playing a game. It's more the term that's used for an actor. Somebody who is trying to live out a role. And I have run into more Christians who are hypocrites in that way than in the other way. I don't know very many. I'll be honest with you. I don't know very many people who are hypocrites in the sense that we ordinarily use the term. That means people who are talking about they're trying to live right but really couldn't care less. I haven't met very many of them in my lifetime. But I have met a lot of people who have written a role for themselves and have tried to live that role out and play that role out in everyday life. And oftentimes, with the greatest amount of sincerity, they just happen to be sincerely wrong. Do you know what I mean? See, usually when we think about a hypocrite, we think about somebody who's insincere. But when I'm talking about a hypocrite here, and I see it in this context, I'm talking about people who would die for their faith. People who lived. These, oftentimes you're talking about the Pharisees and so on and so forth. These were people who lived what they believed to the very best of their ability. I'm not saying that they were perfect, far from it. But they actually were trying to please God. Even Jesus said, the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, And he said, now, I don't want you to follow after everything that they're doing, but listen to what they say. Because they were trying to develop a mindset. They were trying to develop of theology. They were trying to develop a ritual system and so on and so forth that Jesus said, you know, this can be of some benefit to you. But of course, they failed miserably in it because they were writing a role well beyond what God ever asked them to do, what God ever asked them to be. What they did was what was called building a wall around the commandment. Basically, what that means is if God says, for instance, let's just say God says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. They would build a wall around that, saying, well, if I don't pass this wall, that means I will never enter into this place where I'm breaking this law. So they would say, I'll go a step further. If God said, don't take the name of the Lord in vain, I won't mention his name at all. And so for many years, they had gotten to the place where they never mentioned the name Yahweh because they were afraid that that would give them an opportunity to take his name in vain. I think, you know, if you've ever been to a kosher kitchen or anything like that, you'll know oftentimes that they won't cook dairy with the meat. And sometimes, you know, depending on, you know, what the kitchen is, I used to work at certain catering services where they had completely different kitchens for meat and for dairy. And I think it's because of that one passage of scripture that says you shall not seethe a baby goat in its mother's milk. You know what I mean? And so as to make sure that you never do that because you don't know, maybe this milk came from this goat and I didn't know it and so on and so forth. And so they said, I'm not going to mix it at all. And so oftentimes we'll do that. You know, God will say, you know, don't eat of this tree. And we'll say, God said, not only shouldn't we eat it, we can't even touch it. You see what I'm saying? And I think oftentimes the people who write roles for themselves, they will take a kernel of what God said and then add much to it and then try to live it out. And of course, we fail miserably whenever we do that. Now, what God was saying in this particular context that we're studying today is there is a way to pray. There is a way to fast. There is a way to give where you are learning the heart and the mind and the life of God as opposed to the way that they were doing it, which was basically trying to teach God, trying to tell God, basically, this is the way it ought to be. Again, a lot of people come into Christianity. Remember, I was telling you not too many long ago about not believing in the God of the atheist. Most people who are converted from either atheism or from other religions still have a serious residue of the gods that they believed in before they became a Christian. And oftentimes we will ascribe some of those demands and some of those attributes to the God of the Bible before we get to know him. And so we will think that God is asking us to do things that he's never asked us to do. And asked us to be things that he's never asked us to be. And we write those roles for ourselves, and then we play them out in front of everybody around us. Have you ever come to church? Maybe I'm the only one, but have you ever come to church sometimes and just didn't feel holy enough? You know what I mean? You feel like everybody's pretty much, you know, living this thing out, and you're the only one that's struggling, the only one that's going through difficult times. Oftentimes, at that stage, you get, I don't know, maybe it's just me, but sometimes you get a little bit more holy than is healthy. You know what I'm saying? I mean, you start, you know, getting your tie a little bit tighter around your neck and so on and so forth. You can always tell when somebody's struggling with that because their tie is like really tight. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, and whenever your tie is that tight, it's time to mellow out the taste. You know what I mean? But we get that way sometimes. You know, we feel like we got to play this role out. This role that we wrote for ourselves. That's what it means to be a play actor. That's what it means to be a hypocrite. Not somebody who is utterly insincere, but somebody who's sincerely wrong about what they think God is asking them to be. So they write a role for themselves, and then they play that role out in front of an audience, and they wait for people to applaud. So that's what's going on there. Notice what it says in verse 1 of Matthew 6. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do your charitable deeds, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. So there's two rewards that are going on there. There's the rewards that come from getting glory from men. That is, men applauding the role that you're playing. And there is a reward that comes from doing what God has empowered you to do. Now, the reward that comes from men is pretty clear. Basically, it's this whole idea of an external reputation and an internal satisfaction. An external reputation, that is to say, people begin to say that you're like this and you're like that and you're like the other thing. And basically what they do is they say, this is a good actor. This is a good actor. They wrote a role for themselves and they are playing it and people are believing it. You ever see an actor that's really, really good and there's just never any chink in their performance? I mean, you never see the actor come out. You only see the character that they're trying to portray. Well, most Christians who are play actors are not that good, you know what I mean? For the most part. For the most part, the mask falls off every now and again. You know what I mean? But you can at least see that they... See, the point I'm trying to stress is the people here believe in their role. Don't misunderstand the concept of hypocrite there. They actually believe in their role. They actually believe that God wrote that role for them. They actually believe that they are supposed to play it. And most Christians who struggle in this area are people who actually believe, who sincerely believe that the role that they're playing is the role that God has written for them. But they are almost always looking for the approval of men. One of the ways that I can tell that I'm living a particular role is that I'm always waiting for somebody to applaud. And I'm not talking about applaud in the actual sense of the word, although that can fit in there. And you see that with many preachers, unfortunately. But I'm talking about the idea of somebody saying to you in some way or another, I believe your role. That the actor is not shining through the character. Your role is believable. You're playing this part to an Oscar kind of level, that kind of a thing. Jesus said, the reward for that is usually on an external level, reputation. People believe the role that you're playing. And then when they believe you, you tend to believe you. And that's internal satisfaction. If enough people tell you that you're living the way that you think you're supposed to be living, that will sometimes replace the idea of living the way God wants you to live. If I write a role for myself, and I believe that that role was written by God, and somebody tells me you're playing that role very well, I begin to no longer even search out what God's actual will might be. You see what I'm saying? I become internally satisfied. In other words, maybe in the early stages, I was seeking out God's will. God, what do you want me to be? How do you want me to be? So on and so forth. And maybe I got a little kernel of that, a little bit of that. And then all of a sudden, I started adding all kinds of other stuff. Maybe things from my history, things from my past, things that I believed about God before I knew God and so on and so forth. And all of a sudden, I got all of this other stuff in there. And I've decided that's where I'm supposed to live. And then everybody, you know, or other people are beginning to clap about that and say, yeah, I believe you in this role and so on and so forth. Well, before you know it, I'm satisfied with that. And I'm no longer seeking God. No longer asking him, what does it mean to be a Christian? I already know what it means to be a Christian. And everybody else seems to be saying it's all right. And so we find ourselves no longer truly seeking God. And so we have the reward that we were looking for. That is, we believe our role and other people believe it as well. Unfortunately, when that happens, the other reward, which is the reward that we should be looking for, becomes something that we're not even aware exists anymore. It's something that we don't put any value on because we've forgotten that it actually exists. I remember praying to the Lord a while back in my ministry and in my life and just asking God, because I would sometimes go to different places, different churches, and I would hear the messages, and everything would be so centered around the human person, everything so centered around man, everything so centered around who we are and what we want and this, that, and the other, and how we can accomplish our goals and so on and so forth. And I just one time, I just prayed, not one time, a few times, God, do they even believe in you? Do they even believe that there is such an one as God? Or is it just about us picturing our own lives the way we think it should be and developing that life to the best of our mind and the best of our hearts and to the nth degree of our potential and so on and so forth? There comes a time when if we become so human-centered that God's reward doesn't matter to us, there comes a time when we have completely forgotten who we are as a people. Because who we are as a people is a Christ-centered people. Then one of two things we're going to do as Christians. We are either going to pray to God as though he was created in our image. We become so human-centered that we think God thinks like us. We think he judges like us. We think he acts like us. We think that his desires are based upon ours. And the things that he doesn't like are based upon our dislikes. And so, again, that's the nature of idolatry, when people build gods in their own image. Either we're going to pray to God as though he was created in our image, as though we're his father, or we're going to pray to God as though we were created in his image, as though he's our father. Now, the reward that God would have us to receive is basically seen in these three things that he's asking us to do periodically. That is, he's asking us to give, he's asking us to fast, and he's asking us to pray. Now, we're going to obviously focus our attention on prayer, but I just want to mention this really quickly. With regard to giving, when we give, we either give to be seen of men, we give so that people can applaud our character, or we give so that we can share in the heart of God. Because God is a giver. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave his blood to the last drop. God is a giver. So when we give so that we can share in the heart of God. Likewise, when we pray either to be seen of men so that people can say, I appreciate this role that you have. Some people will write a role for themselves, you know, as an intercessor. I believe every Christian should be an intercessor. I believe every Christian should be a prayer warrior. But if we look at our prayers as though they are God, as opposed to praying to that one who is God, then we have our reward. If I label myself so that instead of me seeing myself as a child of God, I start to lift up certain of my attributes, and then I suggest to God that because these are my particular attributes or these are my particular callings, that God should respect that attribute more than all the others and so on and so forth. And before you know it, not only am I a prayer warrior, but I pray more than this person or more than that person, or God should respect me a little bit more because I pray this much as opposed to that much. And if I don't meet my quota, if I don't pray for that amount of time, somehow I'm a failure in the sight of God and all this and all that. All of a sudden, prayer is not the kind of prayer that brings those kinds of rewards, the true kind of rewards anymore. If you and I, for instance, allow ourselves to be beat up by the enemy because we don't pray an hour a day, there's a problem there. Do you understand what I'm saying? There's a difficulty there. And if I define myself by the fact that I pray an hour a day, there's a problem there. It's not how long you pray. It's not even what you pray. It's who you pray to and who prays through you. Ultimately, I mentioned that last Sunday, we don't know how to pray as we are. And sometimes I'm going to pray a lot longer than other times. Sometimes my prayers are going to be a lot more focused than other times. Sometimes my prayers are going to sound a little bit more spiritual than other times. There are times when I'm praying and I feel like, I mean, just the word of God is just flowing from the pages of that book straight upward toward the Lord. And I'm just praying his heart to him. And there's other times when I'm praying about things that are more financial or issues that are more practical, if you will. But my thought is, you know, if it matters to me, it matters to God. You know what I'm talking about? If it's something, say you're going to prayer, and all of a sudden you start praying about say you're some financial issue, let's just say. And you say, but I don't want to pray that prayer. I want to pray such and such and so and so. And I want to go through my intercession list and so on and so. And for some reason, your heart just keeps gravitating back to something that's really pressing in your life. Do you think that offends God? That you bring to Him the things that matter most to you? The things that are central to your life right now? Your chief concerns and considerations? Do you think that offends God? Let me remind you of something, my brother, my sister. If you don't bring it to God, you're going to bring it to somebody. It's better to bring it to God. So when I was in Denver, and there were times when I wanted to pray, and I thought, okay, I'm going to pray, you know, and maybe I'm just going to fellowship with God, or maybe He's going to give me a word for the congregation, and so on and so forth. And all of a sudden, my mind would go into things that seemed almost, you know, trivial. But they meant everything to me at the time. And I felt like the enemy was trying to lie to me and say, that's not prayer. And I said, no, that's prayer. Because this matters to me. And if it matters to me, it matters to God. If it's pressing on my heart, He is not offended by the fact that I bring it to Him. And if the more spiritual prayers have got to wait, then let them wait. God is not going anywhere and I'm not going anywhere. Do you know what I mean? I just don't want to write a role for myself and then try and play it out, especially to try and play it out in God's presence. And I think that's what we tend to do as Christians. We write a role for ourselves. We think God wrote that role for ourselves. And then we play it out in front of God and we wait for Him to applaud. I remember one time, this is not too long ago. I used to always get like a check in my spirit when I would pray a certain way. You know what I mean? My thought was, you know, this is what's needed or whatever the case might be, whatever. And one day I was getting ready to pray and God said, don't talk to me like that. It was just as simple. I mean, I heard it so clear. That was all He said. He knew that I knew the rest. You know what I mean? He knew that, because I felt like I was almost trying to twist His arm behind His back and make Him be kind. You know what I mean? I mean, when something really matters to you, you might want to shout about it. You know what I mean? When something really matters to you, you might repeat it over and over and over. That's fine. That's not a problem. But when you repeat it because you don't think God heard it the first time, that's a problem. You know what I mean? If we repeat it because that's part of our emotional structure, that's all right. You know what I mean? You ever hear anybody get excited about a certain thing? They'll say it 3 or 4 times just because. But if I'm repeating things to God because I don't think that He cares or that He didn't hear, that's a problem. So the Lord tells us when we pray, we ought not to bring vain repetition. That means empty words to Him and say those things over and over and over. Empty, that means basically void of faith, void of trust, and void of His character. Words that don't reflect His heart. So when we give, we embrace the heart of God. When we pray, we embrace the mind of God. Or His mind embraces us, either way, both ways. We allow Him to tell us how to think, how to feel, how to hope, how to believe. Prayer is this kind of communion with God where He communicates His mind to us. He tells us what He's like. Now, if I'm playing a role and I'm looking for people to applaud, then I'm basically telling them, I'm telling myself, and I'm even telling God what He's like. God, this is what You want. Now applaud. You know what I mean? I haven't told this story in a while, so I'm going to tell it again. I always tell a bunch of stories. My wife, she always tells me I tell this one story more than anything. But anyway, it's a story of when I was working. I used to work as a porter in one of the theaters on 42nd Street a long time ago, and it was one of those, you know, cheap theaters where they would show like 3 or 4 movies for, I don't know, a couple dollars. So it would always be jam packed, and then at the end of the day, there'd be food and garbage all over the floor, and I'd have to sweep. It'd take all night just to clean this stuff up. Anyway. They was a, you know, obviously rat infestation, rat problems there, right? You know, I mean they had some huge rat. I don't even have to go. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, they were huge, and so they had to have a certain amount of cats in there for the same reason, right? And the cats were huge, you know what I mean? They would look like little lions. I mean, you know, they would be but there was this one cat that was about half the size of the other cats. But it would catch the rats just as, I mean, some of the rats were about, you know, about like 3/4 its size. But it would catch these rats, you know what I mean? Well, it was most of the cats in there you couldn't pet. They were like, you know, you didn't want to get near them, right? You know what I mean? But this one cat, for some reason, you know, just kind of hooked up, you know what I mean? And it just liked me, you know, it would walk with me everywhere I went. I'd be sweeping and mopping, and there it was right there, you know. But I could never pet it, you know what I mean? I could never get anywhere near it. I could never touch it. But it was always there, you know what I mean? And it was its way of showing affection, you know what I mean? But that was about as far as it went, right? You know? And one day I'm downstairs and I'm cleaning the bathroom and I'm just, you know, relaxing or whatever. And the cat comes in with this rat, you know what I mean? This huge rat, right? Am I being too graphic here? Anyway, he comes with this rat and he drops it at my feet. You know what I mean? And I'm thinking, oh man, you know what I'm talking about? Anyways. I realize what it's trying to do. It's trying to give me what it thinks I want. You know what I mean? But I can assure you, I didn't want that rat. You know what I mean? Now, there's two parallels going on there. One is it brought me something that I never asked for. You know what I mean? And two, it would never let me touch it. Do you know what I mean? I mean, it stood close enough so that I could know it was there. You know how we are sometimes in the prayer closet, yeah? You know, we're close enough that God knows we're there, but every time he tries to reach out, we're like, no, he have this rat. You know what I mean? You know what I mean? You know? And the Bible says that our righteousness is as filthy rags in that sense, you know? But we have this role that we're playing, and we drop that role at God's feet and say, isn't that what you wanted? You know what I mean? And he tries to touch us and say, no, this is what I want. We're like, no, thank you so much. Here, I have this rat. You know what I mean? Because we are afraid that our mask is going to fall off and he's not going to like us. You know what I mean? But he says, no, there is a reward for doing it the way that I'm asking you to do it. When you give the way I ask you to give, you embrace God's heart. Right? When you pray the way he asks you to pray, you embrace his mind. And when you fast the way he asks you to fast, you embrace his life. Because basically the essence of fasting is to say, Lord, you are my sustenance. You are my food. You are my life. Remember Jesus says that, you know, at a certain point, my food is to do the will of my Father. You know, so there is this consistency here. When we do it the right way, we learn who God is. When we do it the wrong way, we are trying to tell God who he is, what he likes, what he wants. So God says, I don't want you to approach me that way. I don't want you to approach me with the role that you wrote for yourself, trying to live up to that role and expecting me to applaud that. He said, what I want you to do is let me touch you. Let me embrace you. Let me draw you to myself. And one of the ways that he chooses to do that is by allowing us to share in these particular things that he mentioned here, in giving and fasting and in praying. Now, with regard to prayer, and this is where I want to kind of touch on the idea of Father to a greater degree. He says, I know the way that you're used to approaching God. He said, but I want to give you a better way. He says, basically what God says to us, you know, when I was praying about this, God spoke to me and basically said, look, I think I have, at this stage, earned your trust. He said, by now, you should be able to approach me as your Father. He said, I think I've earned that. You know, he said, I think I've gotten past, I should have gotten past in your mind by now, the empty ritual and the empty promises and the playing of roles and so on and so forth. As sincere as you might be in those roles, he said, I think I've earned your trust. I think I've earned the right to be called Father. And so he says, when you pray, don't pray that way, pray this way. And he begins with this idea of God as Father. And I think it speaks above everything else. We'll talk about the developments of this concept, but above everything else, it speaks of of accessibility. Where he says you don't have to be somebody else to receive my love and my affection. I think for us as Christians, we kind of live in two worlds in the sense that we live in the past and we live in the future, but we completely, oftentimes I'm saying, not in every case, but completely forget the present. In other words, you know, I'm not what I used to be, and I'm not what I'm going to be, that kind of a thing. But even though we're not this and we're not that, these are the only two worlds that we live in. So we think that God looks at us like this. He sees what we used to be, and he's forgiven that. And he sees what we are going to be, and he hopes in that, if you will. And so we look at it and we say, oh, God doesn't see me. He sees what I'm going to be. Or, you know, and it, to me, it's almost like a bit of a cop-out, because we refuse to simply believe that he actually likes us. I always say that, you know, I mean, we tend to believe that God loves us, but not that he likes us. We think that he just barely tolerates us. That every time he wants to talk to us is because he wants to kind of nitpick and point out our errors and point out our faults, you know what I mean, and send us away with a whole list of things that we need to do to change, because he's always looking into our future, what we're going to be like. He can barely stand to look at who we are, but fortunately he looks into our future, and that's how he's able to tolerate us. Now, other people have misappropriated and misinterpreted the concept of the sacrifice of Jesus so that we tend to think that God doesn't see us at all. He simply sees his son. God always had a son. If he didn't want anybody else, he wouldn't have created anybody else. He could have looked at Jesus without ever thinking about you and me. He created us to love us. He created us to see us. Jesus said, there'll come a time when you won't have to ask me to go to the Father for you. Why? The Father himself loves you. God knows you. God sees you. God loves you. God likes you. God enjoys your company. Sometimes when he calls you into the prayer closet, it's just to be with you. You know what I mean? I mean, I look at the example of my daughter all the time. I never call her into my company because all I want to do is to point out her problems and her difficulties. Every now and again, very rarely, will I have to correct her in a certain area. Maybe when she gets older, I'll have to correct her a little bit more. You know what I mean? I mean, when she was younger, I used to have to say no to her all the time. Obviously, when you're like, you know, 2 and 3 or even a year old, there was a time, this is the truth, when she actually thought my name was No. You know? because that's pretty much all I ever said to her. But that, you know, that's when she was like super, super young. But now, I mean, I call her just to be with her. Do you know what I mean? She knows that I love her and she knows that I like her. You know, it's important for us. You understand the difference between the two, right? We talk about God loving us, and sometimes we make that very, very generic. You know, God loves everybody, that kind of thing. God liking me means that he enjoys being with me. Do you know what I mean? He likes who I am. You know what I mean? I like to think I can make him laugh and stuff like that. You know, I don't know. You know what I mean? I don't ever want to get so holy that I can't put a smile on God's face. You know, it's not my character. You know, I mean, one time one person wrote me a letter a long time ago, and they were saying, man, you make too many jokes in your sermons. That's me. Do you know what I mean? If I think something's funny, I'm going to laugh. You know what I'm talking about? You know what I'm talking about? I got nothing to prove at this stage of the game. There's no mask, so I'm not worried about it slipping off. You know what I mean? I mean, not everybody going to like what they see. That's fine. You know what I'm talking about? My goodness, there's a lot of pastors here. You know what I mean? Take your pick. You know? Hopefully you pick all of us. You know, you understand my point. But I mean, hey, I might not be on everybody's A-list, right? You know what I'm talking about? That's all right. But like I said, I don't wear a mask, so I like what I see. I like me. Do you know what I'm saying? And I could never like me if I didn't think God did. You see? So now God says, first and foremost, see me as your father. See me as approachable. Drop the mask. You know, it's like, you know, it's almost like we would go into God's presence and we would have this, almost like this transparent mask on, where God can see right through it, but he can also see that we still feel a need to wear it. You know what I mean? And that hurts his heart. You know, not because it offends him. It hurts his heart because it suggests to him that you and I have not yet given him the benefit of the doubt as a person. And we think that he's like us. We think that he looks at us the way we look at each other. That's where we go from that human-centered faith to a God-centered faith. When we are human-centered, we tend to think God thinks like us. When we're God-centered, we realize God thinks his own thoughts, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and his ways higher than our ways. So he said, first of all, know that I'm approachable, our Father who is in heaven. And then he said, you know that I'm holy. Hallowed be thy name. Now, you have to see the holiness of God in the context of the fatherhood of God. The people who are lost, when they think of God's holiness, as I mentioned before, they don't love the fact that God knows them, because they don't know the fact that God loves them. We know that God loves us, and so we love that he knows us. They don't. So when they think about his holiness, there's a fear. When we think about his holiness, there is a comfort. Because he says to us, I'm not like the rest. I'm not like anyone else. You don't have to impress me. We think about his holiness, we are reminded that his holiness is the holiness of a father. So he says, you know, in the book of Hosea, in the 11th chapter, around the 8th and 9th verses, he says, I can't let you go. I can't give you up. He says, as he gives his reason, because I'm the Holy One. He says, I'm not going to treat you the way I treated, you know, the Adma, you know, Adma and Zeboim, two of the five cities that were, you know, slated to be destroyed along with Sodom and Gomorrah. He said, I can't treat you that way. Why? And he gives his reason. Because I'm holy. Now, most Christians, when they think of the holiness of God, they think of God's judgment. That is how it applies to the lost. And that's how it applied to Christ in our stead. But how it applies to us is that God says, I am not going to treat you the way you treat each other. Amen. And I'm not going to treat you the way you treat yourself. Amen. I'm going to show you the love and the mercy and the tenderness and the kindness that's in my heart. So when we approach God in the prayer closet thinking that he thinks like us, we always sell ourselves short. We always do ourselves an injustice, even if we think somehow that we are bringing things under our own jurisdiction and under our own thumb. We are not, because we're always deceiving ourselves. When I try to make God out to be like me, it might seem like the easy way at first, because he all of a sudden likes what I like and dislikes what I dislike and so on and so forth. The problem with that, of course, is I'm deceiving myself. I'm lying to myself, and then I ask God to lie along with me. First of all, obviously, God is not going to do that. But secondly, I begin to ascribe to God my own temperament. And if I'm mad at myself, all of a sudden God is mad at me. And it works out just like that. There is no reasoning process. It just happens. If I'm angry at myself, if I've allowed the devil to convince me that God is angry at me, or if I'm allowed my own heart to convince me that God is mad at me, it's usually going to be like this. I failed myself today, or I'm angry at myself about this thing or that thing, and there is no debate about it. As soon as I feel that way, immediately God feels that way. There is no logical discussion. No debate. Why? Because I have already ascribed my mind to God. So the minute I feel like I'm a failure, God feels like I'm a failure. Just like that. No logical process need be involved. I don't bring it to the scriptures. I don't test it in prayer. I don't bring it to leadership and ask them for counsel. I just know it because I feel this way. You see what I mean? So it's a danger in trying to ascribe my thoughts to God. It will always ultimately come back to haunt you. You see? So he said, first, see me as a father in the sense that I'm approachable. Secondly, see me as a father in the sense that I'm holy. I'm different than you. I think differently than you. So this is where he goes into that. And then he also says, and remember, that your God is the God of the kingdom of heaven, and his kingdom is in the earth as well. You are children of the sovereign God. That means you're free. One person came to Jesus at a certain point and was demanding that he pay such and such a tax. And basically he asked his disciples a very simple question. He said, in a kingdom, who pays taxes? You know, is it the king and his family, or is it the subjects of the kingdom? And they said, the subjects of the kingdom, of course. And he said, then the children are free. Too often, the devil wants to bind us, to put us in a place where we feel like God is constantly taxing us. He's constantly asking for more and more and more and more, and we can never, ever be enough, never, ever do enough, never, ever, ever please him. But we are children of the great King. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's will is done in our lives because his kingdom has come. Because he is in the midst of us, because he lives within us, his will is being done in us and through us. There is no question about that. God is not perpetually taxing you. Don't believe that. It is a lie. It is a lie. He is perpetually helping you, perpetually giving you the grace to do the thing that he's called you to do and to be the person he's called you to be. He is not perpetually taxing you or me. The children are free. The children are not bound by legalism. The children are not the kind of people who must feel like they are under the lash. That's not the way it is. We are God's people. We are his sons. We are his daughters. He lives in us. He works through us. He is not asking you to do one single thing in your own strength. Never once has he asked you to do anything in your own strength. The devil wants you to believe that God is never happy with you. The devil wants you to believe that there's always something that's protecting God from you. There's this wall, there's this gap, there's this breach, because he's so holy and he can't really get that much near you. Basically what he does is he takes a dab of grace and puts it on the end of a 10-foot pole and touches you on your forehead and say, you know, I'll see you next Sunday. That's not the way it works. Your father loves you. And as far as he's concerned, there is no sin in you. That doesn't mean you and I don't do things wrong. It means that he does not identify us with sin. He identifies us with his son. That's what that means when we talk about him seeing Christ in you. That is, he sees the work of Christ for you. He sees what he's done on your behalf, and that outweighs anything. He doesn't identify you or me with our sin. He identifies you and me with his son. That's the difference between the lost and the saved. The saved are identified with his son. The lost are identified with their sin. If you are a Christian, the Bible says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation for those who partake of the wealth of his sacrifice and of his person. No condemnation. Do you understand? So when God looks at you, there is nothing, nothing to condemn you. Now, either that's the truth or there is no hope. But there is no in between. Either the blood of Christ has cleansed you perfectly or you're a sinner. There is no in between. You know what I mean? It's not like ivory soap, you know what I mean, where it's like 99 point such and such pure. It is 100% pure. You are 100% pure. That's what the Bible says. That's who you are. The children are free. Either you're a child or you're not. Either I'm a child or I'm not. Now, we're children of God. That means we're free. So he said, when you approach me like that. The Bible says that we enter into the new and living way through the torn body of Jesus Christ. And we enter in with boldness. If you and I enter in with timidity, it's because we believe in a lie. It's because our mask is not holding up. Drop the mask. You don't need it. No matter what kind of mask you put on, it's never going to be as beautiful as who you are. Never. Never. You don't need a mask. The only thing you can do with a mask is cover up your beauty. That's all. You're never going to make yourself more beautiful to God than you are. So he says, approach me that way. The provision of God, the bread of life on every level. Give us this day our daily bread. You're my Father. You know what I need. It's just that simple. You will never have one penny less than what God knows you need. Never. Remind yourself of that. Wherever you work, whatever you do, remind yourself you work for your Father. So it's not really even work. I mean, I'm not saying that you got to love your job all the time. You understand what I'm saying? I'm saying it's your Father who provides for you. God writes your paycheck. You know that? God writes your paycheck. He knows exactly what you need. And even if people are trying to cheat you and so on and so forth, they might intend it for evil, but God uses it for good. And there are times in life, you know, I was telling the men's ministry not too long ago. I mean, there are times in life when, you know, we need, you know, less dollars, you know, and more cents. You know what I mean? I mean, there are times when God will hold back on one thing because he wants to build us up in another thing, you know. But I guarantee you this, there is not one penny less on your paycheck than God wants you to have. Not only that, but spiritually. Everything that God wants you to learn, everything that he wants you to understand, everything he wants to teach you, you're going to learn it. Don't think that you're one whit behind where you should be. That's another lie that comes from the enemy, where every Christian always feel like we should be something else. Like we should be someone else, and we feel like God feels that way. That every time he sees us, he's like, why ain't you this yet? That would be like my little daughter coming to me and I'm saying, why ain't you 8 yet? You know, she's only 6. She's 6. You know what I mean? I'm all right with that. You know what I mean? I'm not asking her, why ain't you 7? Why ain't you, 9? She's only 6. That's all I expect. Like I said, I don't expect her to be 5. I don't expect her to be 4. You know what I mean? I told you before, sometimes when she goes down, you know, like she comes in from school or in, you know, and we're still here, and sometimes we'll have her go down to daycare, and oftentimes the children down there are so much younger than her, you know, that at a certain stage she would take on their characteristics during the time that she was there. So by the time she came upstairs, it was like, you know, she had lost about 2 or 3 years, you know, just kind of crawling through my office and stuff. You know, I'm not expecting that. But I'm not expecting her to be 8 or 9 either. I want her to be who she is. You think God expects you to be older than you are? You think that you're the first Christian he's ever had to raise up? You think you're the first Christian that he's ever had to deal with? You think yours is the only heart that he has to deal with? You don't think he can get you home? You think you're the first Christian God has ever had to get home? You think you're the worst Christian ever? You think God is shocked by the fact that you don't stand 8 feet tall? You think God is shocked by that? God knows. He knows. And he's made provision. He's made provision. The next to last thing I want to point out, actually, I'm not going to go much farther than this, but consider that one point of scripture where the Lord says, you know, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. If you ever want to see the ideas of mercy and grace together in one sentence, that's it. If you ever want to see the distinctions between mercy and grace, that's it. Mercy, forgive us. Grace, help us to forgive others. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That's what a father does. He forgives, and in forgiving, he teaches how to forgive. He that is forgiven much loves much. Doesn't mean that you just love the one who forgave you. It means that you tend to be more able to love other people. Remember the one portion of scripture where Jesus talks about a man that was forgiven such and such amount of money? You know what I mean? More than he could ever pay. And yet he grabs, you know, the other guy and says, pay me what you owe. I mean, it's like the Lord was indignant by that concept. Because a person who's forgiven on that level should love much. Not just the one that forgave him, but everybody. We receive grace to forgive in that we have received forgiveness. We've received mercy. I can make a difference in people's lives now because I know how different my life is. I know what God has done for me. And I know what he's doing for me. And it makes it so that I can be more able to help other people. I think if I forgot what God has done, I forget how to love people. I forget how to be merciful. It takes grace to forgive. But I want to suggest to you that the greatest grace is to have been forgiven. And that's what we can hold on to when we're asked to forgive. There's not a single one of us that was not forgiven of a debt that we could never pay. I don't care if you were a Christian, you know, when you got saved when you were 97, or, you know what I mean, if you had a, you know, prenatal conversion where, you know what I'm talking about. I mean, when I was in Bible college, I would talk to people. I mean, I came from all kinds of crazy stuff. You know, I would talk to people, you know, and I would say, how long have you been saved? You know, I was saved when I was two. I was like, dude, you know what I'm saying? You know what I'm talking about. But I mean, some people get saved when they were two. You know, I just didn't know about that. I never heard about anything like that. You know, my thought was, you know, you have to go through some life and then you have to realize that you can, you know, so on and so forth. But hey, you know, some people, you know, they realize they can't change their own diaper. You know, they can't make their own pavlov. You know what I'm saying? And they say, help me. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. But anyways, what God is saying to us is that he loves us. That's the bottom line. We don't have to play a role for him. We don't have to develop a character and then think that that's going to impress him. Just love him. Just love him. Love him for who he is and love him with who you are. When you do that, what happens is you are reminded that you were created in his image. And he's able to convey that image more and more to you and through you. If we do it the other way, then we're trying to convince him that he was created in our image. That he was created by our good intentions. He was created by our desire to be better. He was created by our desire to reach our potential and so on and so forth. You know, he was sort of a necessary tool in our personal development and that kind of a thing. You know, just sort of like a rag to polish up our idols and stuff. But instead, we see him as God. And the more we're with him in the holy place, the more we are like him. You know, we still are dealing with the already but not yet tension. That is to say, there are wonderful things that God is already working in us. There are other things that have not yet happened but will happen. But we can live with that. Not only can we live with it, we can live in his presence with that reality. That is a reality. There are things that are going to be better in our lives. There are areas in which we're going to change, both on this side of eternity and on that side of eternity. Yes, it's growth. Yes, it's development. But does that mean that we hide from God until we get it right? Of course not. We can only get it right in his presence. There's nothing we can do outside of that presence. So we have to recognize he loves us. We have to recognize he likes us. We have to recognize that he doesn't want to hurt us. That we don't have to wear a mask around him. That we don't have to wear a mask around each other. If we decide we're not going to wear masks around him, all of a sudden, we're open to one another. My goodness, what kind of a church? I mean, I think of what we are now, and I'm thinking, this is awesome, this is wonderful. How much more if every Christian, even in this room, all of us, decided we can trust each other? Do you know what I mean? And then just began to shine in this world, make a difference in our society. What an awesome contribution that would be. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the wonderful privilege of being your children. Thank you for the difference that we're making in our society even now. Thank you for the lives that we're touching. God, we ask you, draw us into your arms, into your embrace, so that we can manifest your presence even to greater degrees. Lord, we know you love us. We know you like us. We know you love us now. But we still, one step at a time, move deeper and deeper into your life. Not nursing an idea that you are dissatisfied with us until we're perfect, but recognizing that we are perfect in you, and yet you are causing us to more and more realize that perfection. We ask that your glory be made manifest in us. Our goal is not to create you in our image, but to recognize that we have been created in yours. And as we do that, Lord, draw us deeper into this perfection. Even as you said, be ye perfect as your Father is perfect. Lord, our only desire is to be with you, to be like you, both toward you and toward one another. Free us of any masks, of any bondage. Free us, O Jesus, of trying to live this life in our own strength. Free us, O God, of trying to impose our will upon you and upon other people and upon ourselves. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done. We love you and we bless you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you. Praise God.